Book of Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you.
We've given a little overview of these three minds that are in the closing part of this third chapter. And we have spoken about what it is to be thus minded, that is, to be just as the Apostle Paul was, having put aside every other pursuit in life, but to pursue Christ and his interests. I wonder if we could make a comment or two with regard to what the otherwise minded would speak to us of. It's those who are perhaps still have a couple of interests that are divergent to the one goal that he has been speaking of here. And Christian maturity is not yet there. It's striking to see what he says. He says, and God shall reveal this even to you. And reveal what? That the only true and happy path is to pursue Christ and Christ only. But what he does is he allows room for them to grow rather than try to force them into a path that they have not yet seen to be the only happy and blessed path. He leaves it to the Lord to open it up to them, to show them. And I think this is a good word for us because we see the young, and in a situation like we're here this afternoon, there's a cross-section amongst God's people. There are those who are full-grown, there are those who are babes, there are those who are in between, and there needs to be growth in divine things in Christian perfection and maturity. But that doesn't happen by those of us who have perhaps been in the path a little longer, forcing the young ones or the babes or whatever in something that they don't have the faith or the conviction for. If we do that, we make them tin soldiers, someone said, which means that there isn't the outward, or there isn't the inward conviction to what we've made them outwardly. Isn't it striking what he says in verse 16? He says, even though there may be some that are otherwise minded, he says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, that is, what we have attained to in our Christian experience, he said, let us walk by the same rule, or should read, same steps. The point he's saying here is that we need to walk up to what we do know and have been convicted and exercised about. But don't let that cause us to fall out of out of the path with one another, as Joseph could say to his brethren, "See that you fall not out of by the way," which, by the way, was the plaguing problem in the Philippian assembly. There was this danger that the difficulty was between these two sisters that are mentioned in the fourth chapter could actually create a rupture right through the whole gathering. And so he's saying that if there are those who are otherwise minded, he gave them space that there may be growth and exercise, but at the same time said, what you really do need to do is to walk up to the light that you do have and make sure that we don't let that be something that we don't walk together as a company in the same steps.
I believe you have a lovely example in Elisha stretching himself out on the child. We might have thought he had to shrink himself. So there's a difference of age there, and the child is, don't know if it's dead or alive, and while he's doing this, the child sneezes in his face. You know, that's a shocking experience, but it's a sign that there's life. And so rather than to have a breach over a sneeze, to be able to stretch and to reach out. So this is a beautiful picture of grace that can be shown as recognizing that this soul is an exercise, and what they said was like a sneeze in our face, like we were being challenged by what we were saying, when it was really a wanting to have this exercise with some light put on it whereby they could grow and be strengthened. So otherwise mind, I believe, is a beautiful touch of grace in reaching out and being a help where we can.
Perhaps someone could help give a balance, or at least help us to understand. Here you have the Apostle Paul, and we've talked about that in his Christian life, Christ becomes everything. But, you know, there's young people here that are interested in getting married. There's young people here that have work that they're doing. There are relationships and companionships. And there are these different things that we have naturally speaking in this world that is part of what the Lord has given us to enjoy. So somebody help to give a balance, because I know there's some that are saying, oh, I feel like I've failed because I don't have this as an object. And you know what my concern is that we go so far to one extreme that we don't let them see that there's a responsibility and a privilege of living a life in this world, but doing it with Christ in view. So perhaps someone can help to explain how does one do that?
Well, when Christ is the motive of the heart, then it sets many things right as to natural and temporal things. And I think what Ed says is very good to consider, because we don't want to take away from the fact that there are these things. And so a young person, he goes to school, he studies, he maybe trains for some profession. But the question is, why do I do it? Why is he doing it? Is he doing it so he can get a big house, get a boat and a car? Nothing wrong with those things. But is that the motive, so he can get wealthy? Or is he doing it with the motive of providing things honest in the sight of all men? And as Paul, he labored with his hands. When he stayed in an area, he made tents. He worked with his hands. But why did he do it? So he would have something to support himself and to give to others, so that he would be able to take care of Christ's interests here in this world. He didn't want to be chargeable to others. And so if Christ is my object, and Christ is the goal, and Christ is the prize, and Christ is the motivation, then it's not that we're going to neglect those things, the natural things. If I see a brother or a sister who neglects the natural things and relationships that God has given us, there's something that's not balanced in that person's life. And often you'll find that there's something hidden in their life that will come out later, because those things are God-given. We have natural tendencies and bents and things. But the question is, and that's the question of this whole chapter, is What is our object? What is our goal? Is my goal in getting an education just to get wealthy, just or to perhaps have a place, even amongst the people of God, of saying, well, I have this education and I have this position, and so we feel like we're something even in the assembly or amongst the people of God? If that's my objective in getting an education, it's wrong. Nothing perhaps wrong with an education, but what am I going to do with that? Is it for Christ and for His interest? Because, for instance, talking about providing, if a man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And if a man, and I'm going to speak very bluntly, if a husband neglects his wife and children to sit in the corner and read Mr. Darby, he's not fulfilling his responsibilities before God. Would that we had more time to read good written ministry and the Word of God. But if a man does that and neglects his children, doesn't take his children out to the park and throw a ball with them, I don't believe that's of God. But if the heart is right, if Christ is the motivation, then it's going to take care of all those things almost subconsciously. I want to go back to some comments Ron made in connection with Bruce's opening remarks. You mentioned the example of the prophet in the Old Testament. I've thought of the Lord Jesus too in His dealings with individuals in His pathway. He took individuals up where they were. He didn't deal with Nicodemus in the third of John the same way He dealt with the woman at the well in the next chapter. He didn't deal with the blind man the way He dealt with somebody else. He took them up on their own ground and where they were. And not only that, but you know, there are two times I think of where someone asked a question of the Lord Jesus, questions that they really should have known the answer to. But the Lord Jesus took it up so graciously and tenderly, instead of rebuking them and saying, well, you should know that already. He took it up so graciously and tenderly that truth is brought out that has been precious to the saints of God in the preaching of the gospel all down through the ages. Let me just give you the two examples. Again, in connection with Nicodemus. You know, the Lord did say to Nicodemus, art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? But you know, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus and he had a lot of questions. Maybe some things he should have understood if he was reading the Old Testament with exercise the way he ought to have been as a leader amongst God's people. But you know, as a result of those questions and the Lord taking time to graciously answer those questions, a verse like John 3:16 comes out. What verse has been more blessing in the gospel than the Lord's answer to Nicodemus in the third of John? One of the other disciples in the 14th chapter, he seemed to miss the mark too. But as a result of his question, we have, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so I think it's nice to trace that with the Lord Jesus in his dealings with individuals, with the disciples even. He didn't deal with Peter the way he dealt with John. He took them up where they were. He recognized where they were in not only their physical but their spiritual growth. And it's a great thing when we deal with souls in the assembly to seek to discern. I know the Lord had perfect discernment, and we don't see the heart, but to seek to discern where those souls are, where that question is coming from, like that sneeze. Where is that sneeze coming from? And then seek to take them up on that ground and to minister Christ, not to force something, brethren. If we try to force people into a mold, we drive them away. If we minister Christ to them, if we come from Christ with a ministry of Christ, that's what's going to edify and build up the saints of God.
Would it be in keeping here when Paul speaks of a maturity, he was enjoying what Christ had brought him into. And some of these things had been revealed to him exclusively. And he had ministered them to the saints of God. And I'm thinking that perhaps the otherwise minded were those who hadn't yet come to those realizations. There's many, many believers out there that don't know what they are in Christ. They have all these things. They don't know that they're seated with Christ in heavenly places.
And so Paul was called to glory, and he was looking forward to being in glory, and he was enjoying these truths. And so it's necessary to get believers to realize just what they are through the work of Christ and the giving of the Spirit of God. And so sometimes they come down to this earthly mindedness because they're not enjoying what they have in Christ. And maybe someone could elaborate on that. But I think that that might be what's being said there. A brother, you know, when the truth was revealed, what it really revealed was the high position that we've been brought into by sovereign grace.
I don't think it's as much as knowledge as it is experience. It's the pursuit of Christ in the pathway with the singular object that he is seeking to see the saints get on with. Not so much the understanding of their position in Christ, though I wouldn't want to take that away. And that is what thus minded is, to be as the apostle. But the otherwise minded were those who had not forgotten everything that was behind and were still perhaps had a few irons in the fire, so to speak, a few other objectives and pursuits in the life, as well as Christ. And it was a mixture that was really something that they needed to understand and understand by experience, that it doesn't pay, that it's not the real happy and fruitful path. And so he's got tremendous confidence in the Lord to leave it to God that he would make this known to them. And what I'm saying, what I said earlier was that our tendency is, as brethren is, we're going to go over there and force them into this path that they don't have the faith or the conviction for. And we make, what did you call it before, a clone or something? Or a tin soldier out of them. When there needs to be the confidence in the Lord that he will make these things known to the saints and they will let go of those things and pursue after Christ in the thus-minded manner. But the caution that he makes there in verse 16 is, even though we may have different levels of attainment, let's make one sure of this, that we still don't let that hinder us from walking in the same steps together with the same mind. You know, the devil will use anything he can to cause us to walk in a divergent path and create disunity amongst the saints. Just because we're at different levels of growth and attainment doesn't mean we can't walk together. That's his point here.
Otherwise, it simply becomes moral outward moral conformity without the heart being engaged. And that's really what legality is. It's outward moral conformity without the heart being engaged. And so sometimes we've used the illustration of our children. If our children are seeking to hang on to something that's dangerous, maybe it's something with a sharp point, it's a knife or something, if you force that child to give it up, you'll spare them from the danger, but that child is going to cry and scream and want that thing. But if you hand the child something better, you hand them a piece of candy, what happens? They drop the knife and they don't even miss it because now they have something better. And brethren, if we minister Christ, then those things that perhaps we haven't been exercised about or seen the folly of in our own lives, when Christ is ministered to us, those things drop off and we hardly even know we've dropped them off. Why? Because we've reached out for something better, like the child reaching for the piece of candy. And when the heart is engaged, then it's not just Christianity's not just a set of rules. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. A brother was telling me one time that after he was saved and came to the assembly, he saw things so clearly himself and the folly of some of the things that were in his home that he just walked in like a bull in a china shop and he removed those things and he said, I lost my family over it. Because he said, I didn't do it in the right spirit. And I didn't give them time to be exercised and grow and to see the folly of those things themselves, having enjoyed something of Christ. He said, if I had gone to them with Christ, those things would have taken care of themselves. But he said, to my great folly and grief, he said, I lost my family.
Amazing. makes verse 20 very precious, doesn't it, to our hearts as we have these varied and sundry things to be able to say that our conversation or our citizenship or our commonwealth is in heaven. Well, that's, we have our hearts, our faces directed toward heaven, then we really have strength to be able to mind the same things. And just to think of our citizenship being there. We grow up and our citizenship is here. We're Canadian citizens or whatever. But we learn that we're heavenly citizens. And that is such an outlook of away from narrowness that we grow up with, that our hearts are expanded by it. And so he says, he uses the word our, together. That's our commonwealth, and that's where we do business. And the rest of the verse is, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Is that right, the new translation?
It's nice to see in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, and it marks a new little division here, because I understand that verse 18 is a new paragraph, that what he's bringing before us is the end of two paths. The end of two paths. Verse 18 and 19 gives you the end of the pursuing things on this earth, being earthly minded. What is the end? Well, it says right there, it's destruction. And then he gives you the end of the heavenly minded, the upward mind, as he has been laying before us in the chapter. And what is that? It's to look for Christ at the end of the path. It's heaven. It's glory. Can you get anything better? What a striking contrast. The path of earthly mindedness is destruction. Now, I'm speaking now as to him looking at these ones who are earthly minded in their primary sense, which are those who are not even converted but are in the Christian profession in some way. Their end is destruction. So the end of that whole path, morally speaking, is destruction. But the end of the path of pursuing Christ in glory is to obtain the prize. It's glory.
Perhaps we see a little contrast with Lot and Abraham in that connection, because as often pointed out, Lot was a saved soul, but he lived to see the day when everything he had built for, as to present advantage, what came under the fire that fell from heaven. He saw it all gone, all his hopes and his aspirations and his goals. He was saved, but as someone has said, he had a saved soul but a lost life. And as many believers have saved souls, but they have a lost life. But think of Abraham in contrast. It says in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and that city came under destruction. He might have been a very good judge in Sodom. I have no doubt he had good discernment and moral principles and so on when it came to being a judge in Sodom. But he saw it all come under destruction. But Abraham, he lifted up his eyes above the horizons of this sad world. Lot lifted his eyes above as far as the horizons of the plain of Jordan. It looked good for present advantage. Abraham looked beyond that, and he received something of eternal value.
But we look for him as Savior. What is that? Is that the rapture? Because even if we're dead, if we die, it'll be resurrection. Or it's the body here, isn't it? Savior of the body.
Which is at the rapture.
It's the salvation of which it says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's something that's yet future. But I just want to say this too. If we can remember at all times, brethren, that our citizenship is in heaven, that takes care of a lot of things. It takes care of the natural things that Ed was speaking of earlier and asking about. It takes care of our relationships, one with another. It takes care of my getting involved in the programs of this world and its schemes and so on. If I can remember that I am not a citizen of this world. I had a sincere Christian brother in the Lord say to me, we were talking and his young son was standing there, and he turned to this young son and he said, I have no greater aspiration than my boy grow up to be a Christian senator. Now, is that recognizing that our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven? What a sad thing if we're only looking for the betterment of this world. This world is going to get better, but not until the King of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, and the King of Righteousness sets things straight. Only then. And if our hopes and our goals are for the betterment of this world, we don't understand that our citizenship is not here.
You know, brother was speaking one time at a picnic for the saints. They were playing ball and so on. I guess they would have some food afterwards. Anyway, the son of one of the brothers was throwing the ball, and this brother noticed an incredible arm on this kid. And he said to his father, that son of yours has got a big league, major league arm on him. And he looked at that brother and he said, that's what we're praying for. Is that what we pray for our children, that they would be turn out to be the stars and so on of this world? No, that's being earthly minded, as we've said here. And I want to just mention this expression that he uses in verse 18, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Isn't that striking? You know, the path of pursuing earthly mindedness is really what is an enemy to the cross of Christ. You know, the cross of Christ, when it comes up, not the blood of Christ or the death of Christ, but the cross of Christ, when it's the cross of Christ in Scripture, it's bringing out the thought of separation from this world. And here we find the enemies of the cross. So to pursue that earthly mindedness and that earthly path is really destructive to separation amongst the saints. And the end of the whole thing is destruction. And another thing about verse 19, in the King James Version it says, and whose glory is in their shame. If you read it in the other translation, it leaves a couple of words out there, but it does help you to understand it better. And it says, who glory in their shame. What does it mean to glory in your shame? That is to boast and to speak about those things which you should have forgotten and that which they have pursue after as far as earthly goals are concerned. A person speaking of that and glorying in it is something they should be ashamed of. But here, they, being earthly minded, they have no compunction about aggrandizing such a pursuit that they have in their life. That's a miserable and sad commentary on one whose focus is not Christ in glory, but just this world.
Is this talking about a believer? Is this talking about an unbeliever? Or one who's an apostate or professes to be a believer and isn't? Or is it talking about both?
It's talking about the mere professor who is an unbeliever but has made his way into amongst the profession. But, as I say, the moral application of this, if we get mixed with those kind of people, we can become earthly-minded as they are, and of course the end for a Christian will never be destruction. But everything that he may be pursuing and putting his hand on to go after will be certainly destruction.
I've wondered, you take someone like Lot, it's impossible to tell whether he's a believer or not. If it wasn't for the Scripture saying, righteous Lot vexed his, you know, his righteous soul day by day, the communication of this world. So I was thinking too, Bruce, in the comparison that you gave in Joshua, the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side, it was referred to them as believers, but they were earthly. So I was thinking it's something that it's a sad state when. When somebody acts so much like the world, you can't tell whether he's real or not. And that's the point I'm getting at. I'm not saying that they aren't unbelievers. I'm just saying that this can happen to a believer. And the problem is that the tendency is it poisons others. And that's the thing you need to be careful of. Just because somebody seems like they're happy in the world and they can ride and border both sides of it, doesn't mean they're enjoying Christ.
when Israel left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that followed them, wasn't there? And we read on some occasions that it was the mixed multitude that began to murmur. But then it infected the rest, didn't it? And they all suffered. So I think that's what we have here, don't we? We have the mixed multitude, which wasn't real, but then their murmuring affected the others, and even those that were real acted like the mixed multitude. Just one comment before we finish this chapter. I know we've come down to the end of it, but it struck me on the first prayer meeting we had on, I guess it was Thursday evening, that one of the brothers prayed that the truth we might have before us would be truth that would be appropriate for this time in the church's history. And I've thought of that as we've been here, and I believe we have just that. And I want to explain that a little bit. Peter speaks about being established at the present truth. Sometimes we can sit in our ivory towers and talk about truth, but perhaps it's not the present truth. It's not what we need at this particular time. I was reading something recently, and I think the man made a helpful statement. He said, in the early days, the tactics of Satan to attack the saints was mainly through persecution. And we often refer to those early days of persecution. And in Revelation, in one place, it speaks about the ten persecutions and so on. And that's true. But in our day, what is Satan's great strategy and great tactic to assail the saints, particularly in our land, in our place? Well, this man made the point that it's seduction. And I believe that's true. And that's a little sense of what we have here, isn't it? There's a great seduction, and Satan would love to seduce us from that. He'd love to, over in 2 Corinthians, I was thinking of the verse there in 2 Corinthians, 11? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For I fear, here's the seduction part, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Natural religion does two things, and we're being seduced with those two things because Christianity has been thoroughly seduced and leavened by these two things. The one is it accredits the first man. It hardly pays much attention to the fall. You go to a Christian bookstore, and I'm afraid that much of what's called psychotherapy, Christian psychotherapy, is really just exactly that. It refuses to recognize the fall. It speaks about how unique God has made us and created us in this world, but what about the fact that the first creation is a failure? We don't get much of that. And so the ground they're on is an attempt to address the fall, the effects of the fall, without addressing the fall itself. So that's one thing that natural religion does, is it accredits the first man. The Christian is dead and raised with Christ. That's a great truth. We don't hear that much anymore. Secondly, natural religion attempts to improve the world. And as we've been hearing, that's not being heavenly minded, is it? To be heavenly minded means we're a stranger and a pilgrim here. We're that widow we were just hearing about in the last meeting. But those are the two things that have seduced the church by and large. The attempt to improve the world and to accredit the first man. They're both contrary to our heavenly calling and our proper Christian position. So I reiterate that I think, what do we need in such a day? Well, of course we need right teaching, but we need Christ. We need to have Christ before us.
In Philippians chapter 1, it says in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. There he was talking about his death, wasn't he? He wasn't talking about being raised with a glorious body or a body of glory. He was talking of that state, wasn't he, that takes place when the body's in the grave and the enjoyment that the soul and the spirit have as a near place with Christ through death. But here it's the highest point, isn't it? It's that desire to be with Christ where he is, with a body just like his own, and to enjoy. You know, I oftentimes think, you know, if I'm out of town and I speak to my wife on the phone, well, I'm thankful to hear her voice. And I can enjoy the nearness of being able to talk to her. But it's nothing like being there in her presence like she is. And so that's what his desire, to win Christ, to be there just like he is, that was the real longing desire of his heart.
I remember the first time I heard the statement made that we are going to be like Christ both morally and physically. That was a thrilling statement to me, and here we have it bodily, do we not? We're going to be like him physically. And so what a change we're going to experience at any moment. And it goes on to say here, who shall change? I believe it should be our bodies of humiliation. He who dies in his sins, that's called a vile body, I believe. But for the Christian, it's bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Do I read that right? His glorious body. To think of giving up this body that groans, and it's a body of humiliation because it humiliates us every day. There are just things we cannot do, whether we're young or middle-aged or older. So we experience this body of humiliation and how it breaks apart and disease can overtake it. But it doesn't stop there. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. I remember our dear brother Armstead Berry saying that there are many bodies that have perished in fires, bodies that have been eaten by sharks, and those that have been buried at sea that never had a resting place from 1,000 years. And yet when that moment comes, that there is not going to be a body that is overlooked, that will not be brought forth in its completeness, a glorious body like unto himself. Well, this is thrilling to my heart.
It's a meeting in the Father's house where we'll never get weary. We've had a couple of days of meetings, and some of us are getting a little weary, and maybe not only that, but little headaches. Some of us have headaches. Others are feeling other physical limitations. Sometimes we can't always hear, perhaps, like we'd like to. Sometimes some of us are too warm, some are too cold. You can never get a building just right for everybody. But imagine what it will be like, brethren. Well, you can't really, but just think of what it will be like to be around the Lord Jesus in the Father's house with a body perfectly suited to that sphere of things. You know, when Paul was caught up temporarily to the third heaven, he said it was so foreign to him, he didn't even know if he was in or out of the body. But when we get caught up there, it's going to be a permanent thing. We're going to be ever with the Lord, and we're going to have bodies that are completely suited to that sphere of things. And a body that will never weary, a tongue that will never tire of singing the eternal song. Some of us sometimes feel we're out on the fringes of the crowd. Everyone with those bodies of glory will be able to enjoy a special place of nearness and relationship to the Lord Jesus, even though there's going to be thousands and millions of perhaps of people there. No one will feel like they're isolated or out on the fringes because of physical limitations and so on. Oh, I think it's tremendous to think of. I sometimes told of an old sister. She's with the Lord now, but, and maybe I've even said it in these meetings, she lay on a sick bed for years, years and years, a body racked with pain. And I used to go in to encourage her, but it always turned around the other way, because every time I went into that hospital room, her face would light up. She couldn't turn over by herself, but she'd be lying on her back. Her face would light up. Oh, she said, Jim, I've just been lying here thinking, isn't it wonderful? Someday I'm going to have a body of glory like unto his body of glory. What else could you comfort a sister like that with? She had nothing to live for down here. She wasn't interested in the betterment of society or lobbying for some abuse of humanity. No. All she was concerned with was Christ and the fact that one of these moments she was not only... She'd always say, I'm not only going to be with Christ, Jim. I'm going to be like Christ. What a comfort that was to a sister whose body was racked with pain. Well, brethren, we talk about it, but you know, one of these moments it's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now the dead are going to be raised with that body, and we're going to receive an instantaneous change so that we can go right through this ceiling and right through this roof and meet the Lord in the air.
Why is that so much better than dying and having full consciousness of the Lord, like he had in the first chapter? He says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so we know that our spirit and soul are going to have full consciousness of the Lord. Why is it so much better to have a glorified body? Will we enjoy Christ more or what?
I think it was Mr. Bellett that made this helpful statement. He said that the departed saints have entered into the presence of the Lord, and they're enjoying heaven. They're sitting in the grandstands, and they enjoy what is going on there. But he said when they get their bodies, when we get our bodies, we'll be on the field. Now, just in simplicity, we can't understand what lay ahead, but at least helpful statements are good. And I'd like to ask the question now. We've had it. We're going to be like him physically. Now, what does it mean to be like him morally?
That would be 1 John 3.
That's right.
1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then it goes on the next verse, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the subject there is the moral purity that should be exercised in our life even now. But he's saying at the end of the path, we're going to be like him, and that's morally like him. But the work of moral conformity is already begun by the Spirit. But in that day, we're going to have the fallen nature eradicated so that we will be sinless. And so that way we'll be morally like him. Then connect this verse that we're now on, the last verse of chapter 3 of Philippians. We have the physical likeness. What a wonderful thing. And just remember this too. It says we're going to be like him, like his glorious body or his body of glory. We read in Psalm 110 that he will be in the dew of his youth. And so that tells us that the aged saints that have passed away with not much of their hair left and not all their teeth and whatever else are going to be there in their dew of their youth. And so my mother has a picture of my dad when they got married, and he had this black hair, black mustache, but I don't remember any of that. I'm like my father. I've got my hair gray, or what they call it, prematurely. And so I know all my life I can remember him as having gray hair. But when I see him again, he's going to have the dark hair. He's going to be in the dew of his youth like Christ in that moment. And all of us will be that way. And the things that to do with our memories, too. You know, we've enjoyed many things and we've lost most of it. If you're like most of us, we can't retain it. It's all going to be restored to us. Isn't that wonderful?
Doesn't the expression face-to-face refer to an advance above being in the Lord's presence? In other words, to depart and be with Christ is the intermediate state, isn't it? But when it speaks of face-to-face, isn't that the rapture? So it is an advance, isn't it?
Someone has said that we're not identified by our atoms. You know, every 7 years, you're different. You're changed. It's not the same atoms. So it isn't actually necessary that somebody be eaten by a fish and he's spread out over the ocean that God is going to bring all that back together. Some of these things are just a mystery, but God will do it.
Something else, too, Brother Vern. Eternity's not a melting pot. We will retain our individuality. We're individuals before God now. We'll be individuals in the... We will all be like Christ, but we'll retain our individuality. Now, let me just give you a little illustration from Scripture. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a little preview of the coming glory, there were men there from different era history on earth. There was Moses and Elijah and the disciples that were with the Lord, the three disciples. None of those men knew each other on earth, but they didn't need introduction. They were immediately recognizable. And I've wondered if there isn't just a hint of that when he describes the millennials, the church in her millennial glory. In the end of Revelation, we find that there are the individual stones, the individual gems that take us back in thought to the breastplate high priest, where he had a stone, a gem for every tribe, denoting that not only was Israel one, but there were distinct tribes. God, there was one for every tribe. Well, there's those stones in the foundation of the city, speaking to us of the individualism of the saints. And so we'll be like Christ, but eternity's not a melting pot either.
Someone said, well, what if you gave your heart and it's, say, the rapture came and your heart, you know, you're dead and your heart is in some unsaved person. Well, see, that's identifying us with our atoms.
He's able to subdue all things under
himself.
That's
it, yeah.
So, there are many questions that we don't have an answer
right.
to, but what he has given us is enough for our hearts, and that's what we need to focus on. I remember years ago, Mr. Hayhoe, Albert Hayhoe said, there's just some things we don't know. And he said, I had been speaking in a meeting about the rapture and the Lord's coming to be instantly called away, and what a wonderful thing. And his daughter came to him afterwards, after the meeting, and she was about 8 months and a half pregnant. She said, well, Dad, if the Lord comes today, what about me? What's going to happen? Is this going to be a birth in heaven? Or we're not told. And let's not let that spoil what we do know. As the other Hayhoe used to say, you know, let's not let the things that we don't understand spoil the things that we do understand.
What we know is that there's a man in the glory, and he desires us to be with him. And we will be just like he is.
And we will not have any divergent thought from his. It will be impossible to argue in heaven.
And that really is a part of the subject that's here, isn't it? The saints were getting along fine in Philippi. Let's not paint the picture that they were a divided gathering. They were going on well with the Lord. But there was a tendency, a possibility of the enemy making inroads in amongst them and dividing them. And this had come to the ears of the apostle, and he wanted to show them how that they could be saved as a company, as a gathering, from those inroads of the enemy. And so the fourth chapter, he goes on, just to lead us into that, and even mentions a couple of sisters that they would be of one mind. Now, if this was in heaven, he wouldn't need that exhortation. But here we're on the earth, and it's possible to allow little things, things that may seem big to us, but get between us. And then what happens is, as we start to pour out our complaints to our brethren, we begin to polarize the saints. You see, there hasn't been a sister, you know, in the history of brethren that's ever led a division. If there is, I don't know anything about it. But, you know, they can fuel the cause. And so we do need to be careful. And so the apostle was going to, and he had given them the key to being able to be saved as an assembly from this problem in the second chapter. He's going to go on now in the fourth chapter and show that if we are pursuing Christ in glory with that one singular object, the Christian becomes superior to the circumstances of life down here. And so he speaks about how that we can rise above the difficulties that there may be here, when you may be in privation or want or in another state. It doesn't affect the Christian's joy, doesn't affect his progress, because his joy, his everything, is not in those things to do with earth.
Bruce, you had said earlier when we started this chapter that chapter 3 was a kind of parenthesis. And that's why, isn't it? He saw this as the answer to bringing these two sisters together, to get beyond themselves and have Christ as an object. So you see the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, and you know, Bruce had mentioned it. I didn't even realize it, but you go from 2 to 4. But that parenthesis is to draw the heart to Christ and have Him as an object to heal these kinds of differences.
I've noticed in having the privilege and opportunity to visit a little amongst the Lord's people that a healthy assembly is an assembly where there's an exercise, a collective exercise for the furtherance of the gospel, and an exercise to shepherd and encourage the people of God. Because that, as you say, gets us away from looking within, even with individuals. You take an old sister, an old brother who's happy in the Lord. They're an old sister, an old brother who haven't just sat down in a wheelchair or on a sick bed and looked within and grumbled and complained about their circumstances. They're someone who, perhaps even in their limited way, is trying to help in the furtherance of the gospel and the blessing of the people of God. But I have also noticed that while that makes for a vibrant assembly, it also makes a vulnerable assembly. Now, what do I mean by that? It's an assembly where the enemy is going to seek to come in and get a wedge, something to spoil that testimony. There was a great testimony in Philippi. Paul had heard, and others had heard, of the testimony and the joy and the vibrancy in this assembly. But Paul says, now be careful. Don't let some little wedge come in to spoil that. You're our crown. Now don't let something spoil that, to tarnish that. And so, I'm going to repeat something that an older brother said to me one time in connection with this. He said, water running into a pool and never running out makes the pool stagnant. You know, there's nothing worse than an individual or an assembly just looking within and becoming occupied with themselves. That makes the pool stagnant. When there's outreach and reaching out to one another, shepherd care, encouraging one another, the gospel, that's what makes for a freshness in the assembly. But I say we need to be on our guard. We need to pray for assemblies where there's that freshness and exercise. And I'd like to just connect this verse with about this crown with Thessalonians. Just go over to 1 Thessalonians 2 just to illustrate what I said about this crown. Because Paul uses a similar expression in connection with the saints at Thessalonica. He says in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What Paul is simply saying here is he looked at these Thessalonian saints and he said, when I see you at the judgment seat of Christ and I see you get a reward for your faithfulness, when I see you there and you get a reward, that's going to be reward enough for me. That's going to be my crown. I'm going to rejoice. It's like it says in the 126th Psalm, "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Paul said to the Ephesian elders that he had labored with many tears and temptations and so on. But he looked for the day when he would rejoice to see the saints there, those who'd been saved through his preaching, encouraged through his ministry to go on. Well, what he's saying to the Philippians is something similar, but he's going a step further. He's saying, now don't let something come in to spoil that. Because as we said this morning, there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss of our salvation, but loss of what He can reward us for His glory. Paul says, I don't want to see that. Don't let some little difference between two sisters come in to spoil that joy and me seeing you there, getting that great reward in that day.
He says, so stand fast in the Lord. So, what does that connect with? Well, I believe it's the contents of the third chapter, the part about him pursuing Christ with such one-mindedness. That's how we are to stand fast.
You can get the same result
by talking about your brethren all the time. You know, I mean, you can get people getting a bad attitude. Some people you never met. But if you do meet them, you've already been soured on them because somebody has been telling you all their faults. So this is easy when you get into a low state. The flesh, you can see it in supermarkets, magazine stands. People love to gossip about other people's problems. And if we're doing that, it shows where we're at in our soul. I don't care what you know. What you're doing is you're sowing discord among brethren. Unless it's something that really was the Lord's honor and glory is involved in, and it's for profit. But if it's just bringing before us gossip, it will destroy in the mind of who you're gossiping about their attitude toward that brother. And that's not the way to get harmony or one-mindedness.
My mother was a very wise woman, and I can remember more than once at the dinner table on Lord's Day, my mother saying, "We haven't come to this table to roast our brethren." She said it more than once. And I've thought about it in connection with what you say, Vern, because if there's discord amongst brethren, and we talk about our brethren, it's passed on to our children. And we may not think they're listening. Let me just digress for a moment, since Vern has brought this up. Something that has exercised my own soul with children and young people in the home. I've thought of those children that came out of and from the city and cursed the man of God. And you remember that the bears came out and tore them in pieces. God didn't let it stand. But I've often thought of those children, you know, those weren't the children of the heathen. Those were the children of the people of God. They came out of Bethel. Not solemn. And I have often wondered, what did they hear in their home that made them come out and speak ill of the man of God? We might think our children are not listening, but those ears are open and they're forming impressions. Not only that, but you and I might have a little difference between us. And we may sweep it under the carpet and not judge it. If we do that, and the older I get, the more I'm convinced of this in my soul, the more we do that, if we do that, it's going to be passed on to the next generation. If you and I don't settle or judge whatever that little thing that has come up between us is, brethren, I'm going to speak very plainly. I come from an area where we have gone through, where the eye of two divisions has taken place. I come from the eye of the storm. And if I have learned nothing else in the last 13 years, it's this. The very thing I'm speaking of, we might agree to just set it aside. But if we don't judge it, it's going to come out in our children, in the next generation, when they get into the place of administration in the assembly. It's going to come out, and unjudged things and roots of bitterness are going to spring up, and they're going to defile many. And it's serious, brethren. Pearl Hayhoe called me just before she passed away. It's the last thing she ever said to me. She said, "Jim, I got one piece of advice for you." She said, "Don't ever go to bed with an unjudged spirit." It's one of the greatest lessons I ever learned from a sister. But brethren, it's serious. And Paul knew that if this matter here wasn't taken care of between these two sisters, he knew that it was going to would eventually lead to a cleavage in the assembly in Philippi, and that many would be affected by it. Brethren, I believe we need to just ponder this and take heed.
I add with what you said, that we as parents must always sanctify our brethren in the eyes of our children. And there may be things that are going on that may even be a grief to us. I say, sanctify your brethren in the eyes of your children, and you'll have them with you in the next generation.
How about in the eyes of our brethren? Sanctify.
Yes. Amen. That's a good work.
We took up this in a reading meeting one time, Ron, and a brother came to me after, and he said, "Jim, He said, when, as growing up in the in a Christian home and in the assembly, he said, when I was a boy, I thought the gathered saints were perfect. Because he said, I never heard anything in the home that would make me think otherwise. And he said, it was actually quite a shock to me when I got a little older and began to go to brothers' meetings and heard things that made me realize it's not so. But I thought that was quite a testimony.
And indeed it is a shock.
Yes.
And we know that they are going to be shocked, but at least they have the spirit of the heart of their parents to sustain them rather than they have nothing.
Well, the key is to see our brethren in Christ, isn't it? Maybe sometimes we can't even see Christ in our brethren, but we can at least see them in Christ.
As to the end of verse 3, I wonder if somebody would help us out how Paul brings in here whose names are in the book of life. Is there any thought of promoting life among the Lord's people by what we're speaking about in connection with sanctification? If we're tearing them down, that's really death. But it's nice to be able to make a statement of encouragement of what we do see in one another. It's not a matter of flattery and wanting to make points and to be in good standing. That's not the point, but to promote life among God's people. But I'm open for correction in this.
Remember Paul Wilson commenting, my time is up, but on one time on Hebrews 13 and the first verse. And he made this statement. It says, let brotherly love continue. And he said, brethren, we are so closely knit and we know each other so well that we're in danger of not letting brotherly love continue.